illegal aliens, undocumented immigrants, asylum seekers. Now that stirs in us all sorts of emotions. But for purposes of today, let's turn off the focus that it's our southern border, and let's focus that it's a southern border, and one that is desirous, very desirous, to cross. Various words for desirous could be eager for, desiring, wishing for, hoping for, anxious for, keen for, avid for, craving for, yearning for, itching for, longing for, thirsting for, dying for. And in this case, literally dying for, whether in the now, this famous Darien Gap of the Panama Canal, or people traveling through Colombia into Panama, a very, very dangerous stretch for immigrants as they move through. We think of the Rio Grande River and those that have died trying to cross it. We think of those dying trapped in the back of coyote smugglers' vehicles. You know, we can debate the politics, but there's no debate about the desire and why people want to come here. They're walking many miles from many countries to get to the United States. They're leaving their homelands because they believe here they will find something better, something to help them with their troubles. And having spent time personally in Latin America, particularly Mexico, Honduras, and Guatemala, I'm not unsympathetic for the desire for this better. And they do come. Here's a map just showing the flow up from Central America to the United States. And we're amazed at the great distances that are traveled to come. And once they come, they're not easily deterred. If they get to the border and can't get across, they're not just giving up and going home. They press, they try multiple avenues, over, under, around, across, and through. That intensity of effort to find the better is a sense of the effort we're going to see in Mark chapter 3, as those that sought a better, not a better place for relief, but a person for relief. That person being Jesus, the Christ. Today we're going to see a throng traveling and seeking and finding and pushing for Jesus. We're going to be looking at this Christ that everyone is coming to see and notice various incidents that Christ is involved in at this stage of his ministry. So, where are we in our look at Christ? Well, we ended our time last week. Jesus is in the synagogue, and he's healing the man with the withered hand, and he's healing on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders wanted to accuse him. So when Jesus healed, and he did, chapter 3, verse 5, and Jesus, after looking around and looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisee went and immediately Pharisees immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And this brings us to today's text. As Mark continues to unfold the early ministry of Christ before us, we are introduced to four activities of Jesus. We will call them delivering, determining, defending, and defining. Let's look at Mark 3 and verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." and he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. We're going to see Jesus delivering. We're going to look at where he delivered. It said Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Now this word withdrew, some suggest that he withdrew to get away from the Pharisees, a retreat of sorts. But Jesus went back and forth from Capernaum, his home, to the sea. We saw that in chapter 2. So this isn't necessarily an escape, though it could be. Jesus often escaped dangerous situations, right, as it was not his time yet to die. That would come later at the appointed time. But perhaps it's better that this withdrawal was from the crowds to a more accommodating place for ministry. So he withdrew to the sea. So the Sea of Galilee, sometimes referred to as the Lake of Galilee, and lake it is. Don't let the name sea suggest that it's some massive body of water. It's 64 square miles, 8 miles by 13 miles. Lake Grapevine is 11 square miles. Lake Texoma is 139 square miles, so somewhere in between. And for a visual, we'll look at this photo or this picture, right? That's Lake Michigan in the yellow, and Israel laid over it. So Israel will fit within Lake Michigan. And the light blue at the bottom is the Dead Sea, and up that little spot is the Sea of Galilee. So it's not sea, it's a lake. And then this picture looked like a pond, but just so that our minds kind of grasp the geography. So we know where he delivered. Let's look at who he delivered. And the suggestion that he withdrew to accommodate the crowds, or get away from the crowds, well, here they come. Remember the intensity that we just talked about of those seeking refuge in America. Well, with comparable zeal, we see this, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came. Now, can I say that's a lot of geography? A lot of places. Now, why are they calling? Recall that we saw in chapter 1 regarding the healing of the leper, Mark 1:44, and he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Well, there the everywhere was likely fairly regionalized. Now it's a much broader everywhere. And they had heard about all that he was doing, what he was doing. He was healing, he was casting out demons. And in that day, word spread by word of mouth, and it had spread a great distance. Here's a map showing from all the places that they were coming. All parts of Palestine. And this multitude, Scripture says it's a great multitude. Also says it's a great number. So when you use the great a couple of times like that, MacArthur said it indicates thousands, if not tens of thousands, of people. Like the scenes that come to mind of fans mobbing rock stars. You've got this pushing, you've got this reaching, you've got this grabbing for Christ, such that verse 9, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. That word crowd is actually would not crush him. It was quite a wild affair. Desperate people, with disorders, with disease, with demons. And in the first century Judea, the prevailing thought was if you had afflictions like this, well, that it was is in retribution, that somehow God was displeased with you. So to be healed by Jesus right? Not only are you healed, but there's this sense of being restored to God. And Jesus ministered to them indeed, verse 10, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And this crowd control must have worked, as Mark doesn't record that they actually used the boat. Just kind of kept it there with the motor running as a getaway car, so to speak. But anyway, I digress. That was free, by the way. But not only is Jesus healing, but he addresses those who had demons. Verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Now, in chapter 1, we know the demons even then knew who he was. One called him the Holy One of God. But when the demons call out to God, they're not doing it as a confession. They're doing it out of fear. James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, Jesus has consistently been saying, don't tell, don't tell. And at first it was just that he says, don't tell people, don't let it be known that I am the Messiah, right? And as Corbett shared with us, it's because the groundwork was being laid for the Messiah to come. Now, that needed to be set before the announcement that Jesus is the Messiah. So, but now, with Jesus muzzling these unclean spirits, with the groundwork continuing for him coming as Messiah, we see another reason, though, here. With the Pharisees and Herodians plotting to destroy Jesus, both reputationally and physically, what better tidbit than to start a rumor that Jesus is somehow in league with Satan and the demons? So we'll put a pin there because we'll come back and see that. So we've seen in this snapshot of Jesus' life, his delivering the people from disorders, diseases, and demons. Now we're going to see him determining. But determining what? Well, he's determining his chosen, the 12 disciples. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain. Now, this mountain, it's traditional view, it's the Horn of Hattin. Now, just like our Sea of Galilee is better described as a lake, I think we can say this mountain is better described as a hill. Show you a photo. This is not me in it, but this fellow is standing on the mountain, and he's looking down at the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, there in the arrow. And so, now it's not the hill of, you know, it's not the mound of Flower Mound. It's bigger than that, but it's not Pike's Peak, you know. So somewhere in between, right? But that's, you could see it's secluded, and that Christ would choose that. Luke 6:12 says it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So he prayed. And let's talk about that a little bit. Since most teaching and preaching is reminding, I don't mind reminding us what Corbett shared with us a couple of weeks ago, arguing from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more so do we need to be praying people? Now, why would Jesus pray? I don't think it's necessarily that he needed to know who the 12 were going to be. I mean, it's true that he had laid aside some of his divine attributes, right? But he already knew, I think, his choice. The group that he was selecting from is a large group, and he's just narrowing it down. I lean more towards that he was praying for the 12. And we do know that Christ is an intercessor. Hebrews tells us about this aspect of our Lord, one we don't dwell on probably enough. Hebrews 7:24. Therefore he, Christ, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since, because, for the reason that he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is an intercessor. He's interceding for us even now. And after spending the night in prayer, Jesus summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. His summons, it's a call. It stresses Jesus acting for his own purposes. As he would later tell his disciples, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And he appointed 12, Luke adds, whom he also named apostles. Now raise your hand, or don't raise your hand, but who's been puzzled by the seeming interchangeableness of the term disciple and apostle? Well, disciple means student, one who's being taught. Apostle refers to a qualified representative being sent out. So one could be a disciple without being an apostle, but the inverse is not true. So Jesus had lots of disciples, lots of learners, lots of people hanging around that are referred to as disciples, but now he's got a group of 12. Earlier, he had called 5 of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 16. Matthew was called in chapter 2. Now to this 5, we're adding 7 to be the apostles. MacArthur writes, it's not that they volunteered, though they did not come unwillingly. Rather, Christ took the initiative in pursuing them and selected them according to his sovereign prerogative. Yes, he appointed 12. Why? Well, the text says so they would be with him. And with him for what purpose? Well, so that he could personally mentor them. This had both a short-term and a long-term purpose. They were being trained as apprentices, and then after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, they would be spreading the gospel, establishing sound doctrine, laying the foundation for the church. And Jesus is going to pour himself into them for this long-term purpose. And in the short term, Jesus had them with him so that he could send them out. Well, send them out to do what? Well, to preach, to be heralds, to be proclaimers, messengers of the good news of salvation, and secondly, to have authority to cast out demons. So Jesus is narrowing his attention. They'd been part of this larger group, and now he's narrowed it down to 12, training them to preach, to cast out demons. So these two purposes, right, to preach and then to give authenticity to their preaching by being able to exorcise demons. Sure seems to be a lot of demon activity with Jesus, doesn't there? You know, it could just be that Christ incarnate just stirred up demon activity, but perhaps it stirred up just so that it can be demonstrated that Jesus has and his disciples have authority over them. So he appoints the 12 while he's on the mountain. We're going to divide these into groups of 3. First group, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew. Group 1. Group two, Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, known as Levi, and Thomas. And group three, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, there's a lot that can be said about these groups, these three groups of four. Whenever they're listed in Scripture, you always see them in the same groups. Now, they may be kind of mixed around within those groups, but they're always in the same groups. And always the first in the group stays the first in the group in all the places we see them in Scripture. Now, Simon Peter is certainly the leader of the 12 of them, and we know him to be impulsive. He often speaks before he thinks about what he's going to say. But by God's grace, he's being groomed to be a steadfast leader. Now, the Lord gave him the name Peter, which means rock. And Peter would certainly grow into his name. And then Peter, as we said in our very first session in Mark, it's probably his teaching that John Mark, used in writing the gospel. So Peter plays prominently in the book of Mark. In the first group, we have James and John. These are brothers, sons of Zebedee. Mark is the only one that calls them Boanerges, sons of thunder. We're left to wonder why. That's kind of an interesting nickname. But we do have at least one clue. You know, after the disciples received pushback from some Samaritans, the sons of Zebedee ask in Luke 9:54, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down and consume them? I don't know. I'm no expert. That sounds kind of sons of thunderish to me, right? But these 12, you know, they're not a descript group. They're certainly a diverse group. On the one hand, even within this group, you have Simon the Zealot, right? He is an anti-Roman revolutionary, right? We know what he thinks about the government of Rome being over them. And then on the other hand, you have Matthew, the tax collector, who's in league with the Romans against his own people. Now talk about two people you wouldn't put in the same room together, let alone the same group of 12, but for the transforming power of Christ, right? Amen. Love of Christ overcomes. And just think of that passage in Corinthians, and such were some of you, right? Now for a detailed look, I usually don't promote books, and I'm not promoting against Tom's Book of the Month, but 12 Ordinary Men was a book that John MacArthur wrote, which has chapters on each of the 12, and if you ever want to dive in to look depthly at each, I recommend that book. Yeah, the Lord chose this nondescript group. One commentator called them motley. But to choose this group, right, it's a rebuke to the religious system, right? It's very interesting that Jesus didn't choose some of the Pharisees to come over, right? No, it wasn't that. He was taking on the religious system and doing it with the most common of individuals. And their impact went well beyond the day. Can you think of another group in history that had as much impact as these 12 have had? And yet one choice is curious, isn't it? Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last in the list of the apostles because he betrayed Jesus. MacArthur writes, the defection of Judas may have been a surprise to everyone else, but Jesus was not deceived. As the Lord told his disciples in John 6:70, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him. In fact, that defection was part of God's plan. Yes, Jesus knew who Judas was, though Judas did not know who Judas was or would be. Then we come to this break. I call it, it's the narrator. I don't know if any of you get that besides me. That's Tigger from Winnie the Pooh. And every time I come, I'm reading something, I come to a break and the narrator jumps in, that comes to my mind, and well, I shared that for free also. But when you've had 10 children, or do have, not that I lost any, but you watch a lot of kids' movies, right? And some movie quotes just stick hopelessly in your head. But in verses 20 and 21, we have this little bit of break as Mark advances the story, but he gives a smidge of movement as he sets the scene for what he's about to describe. And verse 20 says, "And Christ came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." So Jesus has left the lake and returned to what's called home, to Capernaum. The phrase "he came home" literally means he came to a house. And it could refer to the house of Peter and Andrew. But home and Capernaum are used together in chapter 2. And so we believe, and I think rightly so, that he has returned home there. Now, you remember that crushing throng that he is always, people pushing on him, grabbing at him, reaching for him. Well, he can't even eat. That's how disruptive things are. It's disrupting daily activity. And a word of this has gotten to what's called his own people. Verse 21, when his own people heard of this, well, heard of what? Well, heard of all this commotion that's going on, all of this crowd gathering and mob-like scene. Well, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So that's what I mean by a sense of scene setting. We'll learn in verse 31 that his own people is referring to his mother and his brothers. And they are concerned enough that they're going to travel from Nazareth to Capernaum. So here's a map, Nazareth, the pin in the bottom, and Capernaum at the top of the lake there. They have traveled. They've concerned that he's lost his mind, that he's insane, that word, that phrase, lost his senses, is a single Greek word. Now, I think it's probably his brothers that are instigating this. His mother knows who he is, and she's there out of motherly concern, right? But we know she knows. I want to read this familiar passage from Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Yes, I think Mary knew. His brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, also known as Jude, and Simon, we'll see them in Mark 6, they did not believe, right? It wasn't until after the resurrection that they believed. After the resurrection, Brother James would become a leader in the Jerusalem church, and both he and Jude would pen epistles that are in our New Testament. We'll also know from Mark 6 that he had at least two sisters, not named in Scripture. But we know there's at least two because of the plural. And I don't know, but I suspect they're not far away either, as everybody's traveling to come and seize and retrieve Jesus. Yeah, they're concerned, right? There's no biblical record of Jesus doing any miracles before his public ministry. So other than Jesus being a perfect older brother, which I'm sure was fairly annoying to them, but, you know, and it could be a clue to his identity, but Jesus was a typical older brother. He had stepped in at the death of the father, Joseph, and he's running the house. No, he's a typical older brother, but now they think he's a crazy older brother. Right? Jesus had given up his role and his wages as a carpenter to wander without a home. He had surrounded himself with certainly a, I'll use the term again, motley crew. The brothers are likely embarrassed by this. And Christ has taken on and become the enemy of the religious elite. So not only are they embarrassed, they're now concerned for his safety. And after Mark lets us know that Jesus' family is on the way, Mark now returns to his narrative and shows us a third activity of Jesus, that of defending. Well, defending what? Well, defending himself. For verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." So Jesus' family isn't the only one on the move. Now the scribes had been traveling as well. They came down from Jerusalem. Now here's a map. You'll notice Jerusalem at the bottom, Capernaum up at the top. Now typically, when you're moving from south to north, right, you say you're going up to, right? But it says they came down from Jerusalem. So, you know, I would say, oh, we're going up north, just like I say, well, I'm going up to Kansas, right? I use Kansas just because it's the second greatest state in the United States. But we say this because we're flatlanders, right? I mean, that we just use the maps that way. But in Jerusalem is at 2,500 feet above sea level. Capernaum is 700 feet below sea level. So that's 3,200 feet of difference. So you are definitely going down, even though you're going up. So that's the phrase. They came down from Jerusalem. And it wasn't a straight path. The scribes weren't about to go through Samaria, right? So they're going around. And so a distance as the crow flies of about 85 miles, it makes it quite a trip. These people are on a mission, right, to just up and go to see Jesus. Now, what could be the motive of these scribes to travel from Jerusalem? Now, you'll recall earlier in the chapter, particularly last week, right, Christ had healed the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees want to destroy Jesus. And they want Jesus dead. But while they're working on that strategy, right, in the meantime, they are slandering Jesus. And we thought it was only a present-day thing, this smear campaign, right? If you don't like the message, attack the messenger, right? And what was Jesus' message? Well, he was openly denouncing this hypocritical system, this man-made tradition, this works righteousness. And so here they are smearing Jesus. They are attacking the messenger. They say he is possessed by Beelzebul. That is, he's controlled by Satan. And they're saying he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. MacArthur says, unable to deny Jesus' power, these stubborn unbelievers attempted to discredit his person by attributing the source of his power to Satan. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, we'll look at Jesus wins. Verse 23, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. Now these scribes have been running amok, running him down, and Jesus summons them to him. And these parables, these are actually analogies used to make a point. And he starts with a question. How can Satan cast out Satan? You know, what we would say in our vernacular would be like, say what? That doesn't even make sense, right? He goes on to say, verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, for he is finished. We have these three if statements. And he starts with the divided kingdom. It says a kingdom can't function if it's fighting amongst itself, right? It's going to be short-lived. And then he moves from the kingdom to a house. If a house is divided, it's not going to function in that condition. And if it doesn't work for a kingdom, and if it doesn't work for a house, then it's not going to work for an individual. And in this case, the individual, Satan himself. Though we know the kingdom of Satan is marked by chaos and disorder, it's not intentionally so. Satan is not going to order his demons to cast out demons, to fight against each other. So rather than Jesus being Satan and casting out Satan, he just explains what is really going on. And referring to the individual Satan, Jesus says, verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. MacArthur writes on this, he says, the point of Jesus' illustration would have been obvious. If anyone wished to take the property of a warrior or a tyrant, he must first overpower him. In Jesus' analogy, the strong man represents Satan, and his property consists of both the demonic forces and the oppressed human beings under his control. Only someone stronger than Satan could enter his domain, bind him, disperse his agents, and liberate his captives from the kingdom of darkness. That Jesus wielded such power proved that he is from God, since God alone possesses that kind of absolute authority. James Brooks writes, the strong man is Satan, and the stronger one is Jesus, who was in the process of tying up Satan and carrying off his possessions, that is, those who he controlled. He's carrying them off by exorcising the demons out of them. Now here, the scribes are committing an act of highest treason and blasphemy because they are attributing Jesus' power to Satan rather than to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is brutal in his blistering rebuke. Jesus warns. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever blasphemies, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Truly I say to you, this is the first of 13 times that Jesus uses this phrase, and it's always with Jesus a self-affirmation as God when he says that. And this is sobering to read. But don't raise your hand here. But how many of us have ever wondered at some point in our Christian walk if we have committed this sin? We tremble to even think about it. But if we're afraid that we have, that should be a comfort to us that we haven't. Why would I say that? Well, when we look at this sin that the scribes were committing, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, well, what exactly were they doing? MacArthur on this says, though these verses have been the source of much unnecessary confusion, the context makes it clear that Jesus had a specific offense in mind when he warned his listeners about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In his incarnation, Jesus was perfectly submissive to his Father and wholly empowered by the Holy Spirit. At every point of Jesus' ministry, the Spirit was actively at work. He always operated under the Spirit's full control as he walked in perfect obedience to his Father. MacArthur continues, those who had seen the overwhelming evidence of the Spirit's power in Jesus' ministry, yet remained utterly unwilling to accept Jesus as the Son of God, choosing instead to attribute the Spirit's empowering work to Satan, were guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In the face of every possible evidence of the Spirit's working through Jesus, they stubbornly refused to believe. They had permanently hardened their hearts against their own Messiah. Consequently, because their reaction was final, in the face of sufficient evidence, there was no possibility of forgiveness. Now, this is hard, but it often overshadows what is said in verse 28. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Now, that's a glorious truth that we ought to ponder, right? Christ is a forgiver of sins. He is a redeemer. He has come to save sins. That is, so sins do have a path for forgiveness. But when you sin against the path itself, William Hendrickson says, for a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleadings and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. Yes, the sin is eternal because no forgiveness is possible for those who refuse to stop rejecting Jesus. And the scribes were claiming that this sin forgiver, Jesus, is a lying servant of Satan. Sober warning indeed. But again, to comfort unnecessarily troubled minds, Kent Hughes says, to those who are afraid they have committed the sin, we can say with absolute confidence that their being so troubled is infallible testimony that they have not. Those who continue to blaspheme the Holy Spirit do not care a whit about what they have done. If someone cares at all, though his sins be the worst, there is hope and the possibility of grace. So after successfully defending himself and rebuking the scribes, Mark pivots and informs us that Jesus' family, who was on the move in verse 21, has now arrived. And that brings us up to the fourth activity Mark identifies in his look at Christ at this stage. We're going to look at Christ defining. Defining what? Well, he's going to define the family of those who love Christ. Verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. Well, why stand outside? Well, it's because of the crowd, right? They're having trouble getting through too. So they had passed a message up from person to person, and thus probably many in the crowd knew about their request, and they would have expected Jesus to defer to his mother and his brothers. But when it reached Jesus, they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus' reply certainly was not what would have been expected. Answering them, he said, who are my brothers? My mother and my brothers. And then he answers his own question. Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister, and mother. Now, this statement was not disrespecting his physical family, They too would eventually come to have a saving knowledge of him, to be part of the spiritual family. And to become a member of this family, how does it happen? Well, by faith. We saw in chapter 1, verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And by repentance and faith, right, by belief in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, we become members of the family of God. And then we walk in obedience to him, not in perfection, but in direction. Not out of duty to earn something, but out of love to show something. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In our vernacular, it's Daddy. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world does not know us, because it did not know him. For many of us, right, many of us raised in unbelieving homes, our families do not know us. They don't get us. And we feel it. But the bond among fellow believers is so much greater. Indeed, we are kindred spirits, are we not? Brothers and sisters in Christ. It is so true. And whenever we go places, when we're with family that doesn't believe, versus being even here today among beloved Bereans, we get it. We understand what he's saying. And we feel it and we praise and delight in it. So we've seen Christ delivering, determining, defending, and defining all activities of the divine. Who made us to differ but him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this look into your early life and your ministry. Father, we just continue to marvel that you would give up your place in heaven to come to earth, and should have been recognized as the king you are and treated as such, but you came as a lowly servant and continued to give yourself. You did not come to be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. We praise you for that. Help us that to be our model, to not desire to be served, but to serve. Father, if we've been changed by the work of your Spirit, and many of us have, most of us have, Father, may your Holy Spirit just do its work, and may it continue to conform us into the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for the same gospel that justified us as the gospel that sanctifies us. And Father, for those who have put off accepting your gracious gift, who are hanging on to their own sinfulness and desiring to be the commander of their own souls, Father, we just pray that your Spirit would soften their heart, open their eyes, grant them faith to believe. Father, we thank you for the family of Christ. We get it, we feel it, we understand, Father, that this is a taste of heaven for the fellowship that we experience here. not because of blood, not because of where we live or who we are or what we do, but we're united kindred spirits because of, we're brothers and sisters because we have the same Father. We thank you for that. Praise you for that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.